Today's scripture reading is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Walter Kim, and I typically teach in the evening contemporary service, but every so often Gordon and I swap pulpits, but we'll be continuing with the Ephesians series. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. When you work next to the Boston Common, you get to see a lot of life. A few weeks ago, I happened to be passing the area right in front of the Park Street T-stop when I witnessed a fight starting to break out between some drunken people. I thought to myself, this is not right, someone's going to get hurt, and I decided to intervene before I could really think about it too much. Then, of course, as it dawned on me, I might be the person who might get hurt. I thought, gosh, what am I going to do? So I tried to find my inner Jedi Knight, and I looked calmly at the people and said, you do not want to fight. You will put that beer can down. Amazingly, this did not work. In fact, it got worse. Other people started to chant as they gathered around, fight, fight, fight. Well, eventually Chris Sherwood walked by, and with a big assist from him, we were actually able, and some other people, to get these folks to separate and disperse the crowd. As I've reflected over the past few weeks about this, I thought about how sad that is. Relationships are not meant to turn out this way. People are not supposed to provoke drunken combatants. We encounter such things and instinctually know this is not the way it's supposed to be. Hatred, drunken destruction of common sense, people taking advantage of another's harm and weakness for personal gain, or even worse, for personal entertainment. Such things should not be. And such things aren't just confined to drunken moments on the common. We look at our own lives and, you know, we have to be honest. There is the tendency in all sorts of ways to destroy our lives, to defy even common sense with words spoken, deeds done, words unspoken, deeds left undone. The converse is also true. Not only are there things that should not be, but there are things that should be. If you had been to see the musical Les Mis when it came here, if you've read the book or seen the movie, then you know that it's a remarkable story that has everything. Romance, rebellion, redemption. All revolving around this main character, Jean Valjean, who spends his life teetering between his past as a hardened criminal, which almost robbed him of his humanity, and a future that holds the promise of recreation as a man of integrity, compassion, of love even. And in the musical, at least, there's this critical juncture in the story. The night before, a group of idealistic students are about to lead a rebellion against a corrupt government. Jean Valjean has discovered sleeping among the students, Marius, the young lover of his adopted daughter. Now in the musical, What follows is one of the most sublime, earnest pieces of music I've ever experienced live. Jean Valjean offers a prayer in song for protection and deliverance. I've been to many plays and musicals, and I've heard audiences applaud after a song. I've even seen audiences give standing ovations at the end of an evening. But I'd never seen the kind of outpouring as I witnessed after the singing of this song. A standing ovation, right in the middle of the musical, that stopped the show, even gave pause to the transition of the set. I would describe it as loud applause, but it wasn't raucous. It was, in fact, almost reverent. I suspect that most of the people at the Boston Opera House were not followers of Jesus, perhaps didn't even claim any religious faith. And yet, there was this universal recognition that there are some things that really ought to be. This connection with transcendence, this yearning for love and redemption. This passage, this prayer, comes at the intersection of some things that are, that should not be, and some things that are not, that really should be. This is Paul's prayer at the intersection of our desire and yearning, and yet the reality of what we often confront in our own lives, in our families, careers, in the playgrounds and schools. We are, in this passage, invited into the divine dance of the Trinity. A prayer. Prayer itself is the invitation into God's power through the Spirit, God's love through Christ, and God's glory, even in the church. I would like to invite us to take a moment, not just to talk about prayer, but to pray. Will you join me? God, we hear this passage and the remarkable things that are being prayed. Can it be that we can pray out of the glorious riches, out of the depth and breadth of Christ's love? Out of the transformational power that would enable us to ask for what is immeasurably beyond our imagination. God, if it were not in Scripture, I would dare not to pray it. But because it is in Scripture, I dare not to pray anything less. And so I ask that by your Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you would be here. Teach us how to pray. Amen. Paul bows the knee because he is awed. He is awed by this invitation into the divine dance of the Trinity. He begins a passage, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul begins by kneeling before God, the Father. Now, that might not seem extraordinary to us, but in the New Testament times, Jews often stood to pray. You see this in the Gospels. In the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who would stand at the corners and pray. He also talked in a parable in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the publican who made their way to the temple. And how did they pray? They stood and prayed. Standing is a sign of respect. It's just like when we go into a court of law and the judge enters and it said, "All rise." Or, more immediately, it's what we did at the beginning of the service at the call to worship. We stood out of respect. And that was a typical way of praying for Jews. So why did Paul kneel instead of stand? Well, looking back, the Old Testament certainly contains examples in which people fell prostrate before a Lord to express submission or even humiliation. And such occasions occurred in times of deep repentance before the Lord after the exile. God's people knelt down in prayer, in humble submission. looking forward, we also are going to see that this is the case. At the revelation of Jesus, when Jesus is known to be Lord, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that fact. And so here in kneeling is a gesture of full inner submission in worship, of humble obedience. But what exactly got Paul to kneel? For this reason. For this reason throws us back to the beginning of chapter 3. And from the immediate context of this prayer, the material of Paul in the Epistle of Ephesians that gives this running start to the prayer, what drove Paul to his knees in wonder and in submission was mystery. In 3 verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, the extraordinary nature of this reconciliation may be lost to us because we tend to think of religion as a sliver of our lives. You fill out a census, it asks for, you know, your name, address, and ethnic identity, and religion, as if it's just one of the many things you can identify yourself as. But in Jesus' time, in the ancient Near East, religion was far more fundamental to identity. Certainly for the Jews, your religion determined even what you ate, your food. Now, anyone who has ever tried to go on something like the South Beach diet or any of these diets, you understand when something dictates how you should eat, it dominates your life. And the Jews had these dietary laws that dominated their lives, determining what they ate. But this wasn't only the case for the Jews. Gentiles also experienced this. You couldn't go down the street to U-Burger and grab a burger if you ever had a hankering for beef or meat. Oftentimes in the ancient world, because of the rarity of these commodities, it would be coupled with ritual. So you would go to a sanctuary or temple and make your sacrifice, and from that you would bring home meat to eat. Even your eating was determined by your religion. That's why it also determined your fellowship at meal. Jews were unable to invite pagans into their household for fear of defilement. Not only what you ate, and not only how you fellowshipped, but your politics. If you think the Republicans and Democrats in our Congress have a tough time getting along, you don't know what political dissension really is about. In the ancient world, and for the Jew, there was such animosity in the political process. There was even a group of ninja-like assassins that the Jews had called the Sicarii, that during the time of Jesus, their job was to carry these hidden daggers in order to assassinate Roman leaders and Jewish leaders who would associate with those Roman leaders. And of course, eventually Rome responded by sending General Titus in AD 70, an absolutely devastating Israel, destroying the temple and dispersing its people. This was an unbridgeable chasm of division, Jew and Gentile. And bringing them together was an emblem of cosmic reconciliation. An emblem that actually reflects and models God's own character. Unique persons, yet living in perfect unity. This is what we have in the divine dance of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each with a unique role, yet each able to serve one another in perfect humility and unity. The Father authorizing, the Son achieving, the Spirit applying salvation in this perfectly choreographed divine dance of the Trinity. And this passage itself serves as the hinge of this epistle. It concludes three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, of theological argumentation. And it prepares for three more chapters of ethical exhortation in chapters 4 through 6. And this prayer puts everything, theology and ethics, into the vital and visceral language of prayer. Prayer is theology imbibed. It's also ethics prepared. And why does Paul do this? Because it puts everything in the context of God. It was not so much that through the book of Ephesians, Paul wants to disclose the purposes and plans of God. He certainly does that, and you find that language in chapter 1 particularly. Ultimately, however, in this somewhat crescendo of the first section, Paul wants to reveal not the purposes, but the person of God. It's not just that God did something for us in Christ. He is something for us in Christ. And so in worship, in doing what we're doing today, in sitting in this sanctuary with one another, we are doing a most extraordinary thing. We are not just hearing things about God. We are not just receiving things from God. We are confessing that we are in God. We are entering into this divine dance that God himself, from eternity past and eternity future, in essential nature, is dancing. A unity of purpose within the diversity of persons. If this is prayer, if this is the extraordinary thing of prayer, to be entering into God's personhood, if we're to accept this invitation to dance with God in a life of prayer, then we're going to have some questions answered. First of all, is he able? Is he able to answer our prayers? Is he able to pull this off? And prayer is the invitation into God's power through the Spirit. So Paul prays in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here, in making this intercession, believers need to know that God is able to respond. Paul establishes both the source and the standard by which this petition will be fulfilled. Out of his glorious riches, Paul says. Elsewhere in other versions, like the ESV translated, I think in this case, probably more accurately, according to the riches of his glory. Because what Paul is after is not simply describing the source, but the standard by which he is praying. The storehouse from which it is to be drawn is nothing less than the wealth of God's own glory. And therefore, that source becomes the standard by which Paul wishes to make this request. This is such a different way from praying for most of us. I would have to confess that for me, the standard of prayer that I often apply in my intercession for others is pity or affinity. If the person is particularly in need, I will pray for the person maybe more than once or twice. If the need is so great, I'll start putting that person into my prayer journal so that I don't forget. But if the need is I might throw up a prayer and then call it a day. Or perhaps out of affinity, because the person is particularly close to me. I like the person. The person passes the likability of prayer test. You know, the kind of test like, I will really pray for you because I really like you. And, I don't like you so much, and so I'll do the obligatory Christian kind of, you know, unconditional love type prayer. Here, Paul has nothing of it. The standard for prayer is not pity or affinity. It is glory. It is the unchanging, unending glory of God. Prayer not based on the whims of pity or compassion, which may last a day or two, or dependent upon likability, but prayer according to the source and standard of God's enduring, unchanging glory. Prayer also that applies the arena of power in our lives. Prayer not as a transaction, but a conversation that takes seriously the personal presence of God. Power not so much as a thing to be possessed, zapped by God so we can run out and live the Christian life, but it is a presence to be cultivated. It is why Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, when he is beseeching God to take away this thorn in the flesh, this thing that is plaguing him, preventing him from enjoying life and pursuing the ministry that he thought he was called to. Three times he asks for freedom from this. And each time God says no, saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness, because it is in that weakness that you will seek my ongoing presence. And so the location of God's divine activity is in our inner being and in our heart. Now, by inner being, Paul doesn't simply mean something inward and private and personal. Now, inner being deeply impacts outer action. Here, Paul is drawing from the wealth of the Old Testament narrative, in which in the Old Testament world, the heart was the seat of action and thinking. It was what made you tick as a person. It was the grand metaphor. It combined everything, all the metaphors that we might have when we applied, you know, thinking with our noggin or feeling with our gut. You smushed all that together and you get the Old Testament metaphor of heart. It is the essence of human existence. It is what makes life worth beating and breathing. And so when God decides to take up residence here, to dwell here, a word that is robust in meaning, not simply sitting to be with us, but encamping, to dwell, sometimes used as a contrast to what is described as someone journeying through a city or a country who might stay for a while, but because they are tourists, they're going to be taking off soon. No, unlike that, God seeks to take up residence, his habitat in our heart, to shape our very perception of life. This is what he seeks to enable us to do. His personal presence, according to the riches of his glory, making a habitat, not just an emotional, whimsical part of life, which might be the metaphor of heart nowadays, but in the strong essence of who we are. And if we are to accept the invitation to dance with God in a life of prayer, then we're not only going to have to ask the question, is he able to do this? But is he willing? Prayer is the invitation into God's love through Christ. And I pray in verse 17, second half, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Paul here uses both an agricultural and an architectural metaphor. He wants to capture his entire audience, both the rural and the urban audience. And so he describes the believer as being rooted in, using an agricultural metaphor, being rooted in the soil of love, and then established, using an architectural metaphor, established on the foundation of love. Rooted, grounded in love, in the extravagant nature of this love. This is the soil that nurtures our belief. This is the firm foundation upon our life, upon which we build our life. And as we build, what flourishes? When we're planted in the soil of God's love, what blossoms? When we build on the foundation of God's love, what is erected? Here Paul says, seeds. Love is not something just to be planted in passively, or something to be built into passively. Love is something to be seized actively, that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp. A grasping that will not let go until you get what your heart's desire. Our friend Greg illustrated that this very morning. A grasping for this beloved object and not letting go until you get your heart's desire. So here, what are we to grasp? Knowledge not passively attained, something to be seized. The love which surpasses knowledge. Well, this seems contradictory by definition. How can you grasp something that surpasses grasping? How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? And this paradox brings us to the very heart of the mystery of prayer. On the one hand, in our prayers, we acknowledge in humility our finitude. We confront our fallenness. We confess our inability to do what only God can do in revealing his love to us, in transforming our hearts and making our lives worthy of him, in being a place where he could take up residence. Yet, on the other hand, in prayer, we reach in faith beyond our finitude. And we confront God's glorious mercy in dealing with our fallenness. We confess our confidence in God. We recognize that love, God's love, is something that once we taste, we yearn for more. It is the paradox that anyone faces in their areas of learning and expertise. Perhaps you watched the game last night and you heard the commentators describing hanging curveballs and leaving things over the plate. And you saw various numbers going by at the speed of pitches. And if you're not a baseball player, you might be able to appreciate it at a certain level. But if you are a baseball player, you understand what's going on and how incredible that is. Or perhaps you're a physicist. You know, for many of us, looking at the images from the Hubble telescope, we think, wow, that's awesome. I'm going to make that my screensaver. You know? But for those in physics and astronomy who understand a measure of the wonder of the cosmos, to them it becomes an occasion to know their ignorance. How much more is left to be learned and explored and discovered? And this is the encounter of the true believer with God's true love. Having tasted it, you understand how much more there is left to be tasted. How many more doors in the mansion of God's love are left to be opened, corridors to be explored? How wide, long, high, deep is this love? An amazing, remarkable gift given to us for our exploration. In the Greek, there's actually no object to that phrase. It literally is how wide and long and high and deep, comma. And then to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I think what's going on here is as Paul is describing the love of God, as he's encountering it, he talks about it being wide and long and high and deep, and he can't even finish his sentence. He is so enamored by what he is seeing and experiencing, what is resonating in his heart, that he just has to stop. Wide, long, high, deep, and just catch his breath. Is the love of God this way to you? This breathless wonder. If it isn't, I think you need to go on a date again. To make some time in your life and go on a date with God. To create some sacred space to recover that wonder that God's love, once tasted, ought to create in us a hunger and thirst for more. Once explored, ought to create in us the adventurer's intrigue. And we see that God is not only able, he is willing because he loves us. And he proves himself to be faithful and trustworthy. God invites us through his power, by the Spirit, through his love in Christ. But he also demonstrates his trustworthiness to his purposes in our lives by the glory revealed in the church. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think about the radicalness, the boldness, the audacity of this doxology. I get part of it. Part of it totally makes sense to me. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to the power that has worked in Christ, that I would get. That has been demonstrated in his death and resurrection and ascension and his eternal reign over the cosmos. I get his immeasurable power in Christ. But in the church? And to make that parallel to in Christ Jesus, for all of eternity, the church and Christ inextricably linked in the job of reflecting the Father's glory? Yes, in spite of all the church's flaws, in spite of its sin, it is the arena of God's glory. Maybe it's because of our sin. It is the arena of God's glory because it is the arena of his grace. The place where in our community the essence of divine love and forgiveness and mercy, his dance gets played out. So I think there's a theological reason for trustworthiness here. That God's own glory revealed in Christ is now wrapped up in the church as well. God has made himself inextricably invested in what goes on here. To the extent that he has done that in Christ himself, there is a theological foundation to our confidence that God is trustworthy to fulfill his purposes. And this is also, I think, why he puts it in the form of a doxology and not a prayer request. A doxology which expresses what is true, which gives praise to God for who he is and what he has already done. It is why it concludes with an amen, a let it be, or so be it, or yes. It is not just a request. It is an item of praise. And as you pray this prayer this week, I encourage you to take each day, a Monday, take one person in your life and pray this as a gift to that person. Whenever you go shopping, you always think about, what does this person need? What gift can I get to meet the need of this person and to match the delight of my heart? And so you shape your gifts very carefully for all those you love. Well, on Monday, pick a person you love and think about this prayer. What gift from this prayer of Paul needs to be given to that person to match it to their need and your delight? And someone else on Tuesday, and someone else on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and next Sunday, let's top it all off by coming in and preparing our hearts by praying this doxology, that in Christ next week, what we do in church would be all to the glory of God. Prayer is the invitation into God's power through the Spirit, God's love through Christ, and Christ, God's power and glory in the church. You know, there are times in our life I think we need to be reminded, taken out of the mundane struggles, of what the supernatural life of Christ is all about. I encountered this story that I revisit every once in a while. Even when I'm not preaching, I revisit this every once in a while. Story told by Tom Schmidt, and I'm going to read you a portion of it. Tom wrote this in reflection of what he had encountered during his seminary years, many, many years ago. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It's a large, understaffed, overfilled place with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go, and I always left with a sense of relief. You never get used to a place like that. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases. And as I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. And one side of her face was being eaten by cancer. It was discolored, had running sores. It had pushed her nose to one side and dropped one eye, distorted her mouth so that she drooled constantly. I was later told that when new nurses came, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old, and that she had been here, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her, but I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." "Thank you. It's lovely," she replied. I was stunned. Her words, although garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. And she said, "Can I give it to someone else? You see, I'm blind, and I cannot enjoy this." "Of course," I said, and I pushed her to a back room. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." And that's when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm, which she ran with her mother until she died. And she ran the farm until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to this convalescent hospital. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Some days I would read to her from the Bible. Often I would pause when she would recite a passage from memory. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go with pen and paper in hand. During one hectic finals week, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things I had to think about. Then it occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even being able to know if it were night or day. So I asked her, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?" She said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and I thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. "What do you think about Jesus?" "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." And then Mabel began to sing. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my friend." This is not fiction. How is it that someone can be blind but see so clearly? How is it that someone can be so frail of body but so stout of spirit? How is it that someone could be imprisoned in the tomb of a shattered life, but burst forth with power and grace and hope and joy that speaks of a life that is greater than what many of us would ever know? You may not be in Mabel's situation. You may never be in Mabel's situation. But one day you may be. When I think about it, we actually all are, because it is the human condition. Maybe not the same tragic set of physical circumstances, but all of us are yearning to dance with God. Let us pray. Christ. How wide, how long, how high, how deep your love. Catch us up in it. Carry us along in it. May it be that we learn to dance with you in this life of prayer. Amen.